More and more coming back to Capital Church is like coming home. And so it is great to see many of you. I'm going to do what I often do and ask, would it be okay if I took off my shoes? Is that all right? Because the Spirit of God keeps reminding me, you be you and you be mine. I had a gal last night who said, you said that several times, but only now did I finally get it. There is such freedom that comes when we are simply fully ourselves and fully His. And this morning, what I wanted to do was share a little bit of a journey that I have been on over the course of the last year or so. And it actually began nearly 10 years ago. I was up in Sitka, Alaska for a summer, giving my aunt a hand with her bed and breakfast. And while I was there, I would wake up earlier than the guests, and I would brew hot coffee, and I would make fresh scones with the local salmon berries and raspberries and blueberries and serve them. And I would sit and chitter-chat with the guests who came through the bed and breakfast. And one of them I never forgot. Her name was Lynn. And we were sitting there just talking when I randomly asked her what she did in her free time. And she said, I am a shepherdess. And I was like, a what? And she says, I'm a shepherdess. And I go, like, you take care of sheep? And she's like, yeah. I said, like, in your backyard? Like, what does this look like? And she begins to describe how in her home outside of Portland, Oregon, she has both an upper field and a lower field. And her hobby, her passion, the thing that she loves to do is just take care of 2 to 3 dozen sheep. And as she is talking about this, I am instantly thinking about some Bible scriptures. But I don't want to sound like one of those people. So I kind of bide my time. And finally, I just ask the question in my phenomenally Margaret awkward way. So, I happen to read this book called The Bible, and in it, there is this mini book called John, and in that mini book, there is this chapter called John chapter 10, and in it, it describes that God is like a shepherd, and we're like sheep, and just as a shepherd cries out to his sheep, and the sheep come a-running, so too, God speaks to us, and we're invited to respond in obedience. I said, so when you're out with your flock, is that really how a sheep responds? And she says, yes. And then she begins to describe the day in and the day out of taking care of her flock. And as she is talking, I am having Bible passages flood my mind. And all I can describe is that my spirit is coming alive. Well, we continued to talk through the entire morning. And by the end, she had to go on to her next stop and her trip in Alaska. And yet before she left, she said, Margaret, you seem to be really intrigued by this faith and spirituality in sheep. You know, I've been collecting these magazine articles and these newspaper clippings in a file folder kind of on this topic. Would you like me to send them to you? And I was like, that would be amazing. And I honestly thought that she would forget. Because I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I make some well-meaning promises and just kind of drop the ball. But 3 weeks later, an envelope arrived in the mail full of copies of these articles. And as I was reading, once again, my spirit started bubbling, coming alive. And I thought, one day I am going to write about this. Well, that was nearly 10 years ago. And the spring before last, even though I had been through multiple moves in different cities and parts of cities and different houses and apartments and house sitting and even gotten married, I'm going through my file fold or desk drawer in my office. And as I am, and I'm kind of going through, I'd stumble upon that particular file. And when I did, I opened it up and I began reading and I thought, it is now time to write about this. But the question immediately emerged, how to track down Lynn. And so I decided to use a little device invented by Al Gore, known as the internet. And a little website you may have heard of called Google. And I managed to track her down, cold call her, and ask her if she remembered me. To which she said, no, I have no idea who you are. And I am thinking, awkward. But by the end of that conversation, she was gracious enough to invite me and my husband up to spend time with her and her flock outside of Portland, Oregon. And so I traveled and I spent several days and actually went back several times just spending time with her and the sheep. And from there, I went and spent time with a farmer in Nebraska, then a beekeeper in southern Colorado, and finally a vintner in Napa Valley, California. And with each of these people, I opened up the scriptures and I asked them the question, how do you read this passage, not as a theologian, but in light of what you do every day? And their answers changed the way that I read the Bible forever. I found myself time and time again asking the question, how did I grow up in the church? How did I become a religion major focusing on New Testament studies? How have I read the Bible almost my entire life and nobody has told me this before? And this journey became the foundation of a book called Scouting the Divine, My Search for God in Wine, Wool, and Wild Honey. And even though I finished up the manuscript and turned it in, it went on to copy editing, it went on to be printed, and it just released from the publisher the week before last. And I can honestly say, I'm done with the book. It is turned in, it is printed, it is published. I have the sense that God is saying to me, but you may be done with the book, but I am not done with you yet. And what I've discovered is that some of the truths that I stumbled upon along my journey are still continuing to come alive inside of my heart. And one of those is something that I wanted to share with you this morning. And it was reignited last week in, of all places, my garage. Now, I don't know about you guys, but my garage is the place where I put everything in my life that does not have a place in my house. And I usually don't order it very well. So when you come into our garage, which at this point can only park one car and not two, there are like all of these wires and boxes and half-done projects and empty boxes that are just everywhere. And they're just kind of busting out of the sides. And as I'm walking through the garage, looking at all this stuff that comes with living in the United States of abundance that I really should get rid of, I look over and in this section I see all of these boxes marked Christmas. And I'm thinking, oh yeah, it is coming near. Now, I am one of those people who is smart enough to recognize that there are lines that should be drawn in the sand when it comes to decorating. For instance, one should not go red and green before Halloween is over, and preferably not Thanksgiving, right? And so I recognize that I cannot begin decorating quite yet, but I also recognize that I need to begin preparing, because there were some things that I thought after last year's holiday season that I should go buy that I never did. And so I'm kind of pilfering through these boxes and looking, when suddenly I stumble upon these right here. And these are two of our nativity sets. How many of you all have nativity sets that you pull out at Christmas time? Okay, growing up in my house, my mom called these Christmas creches. How many of you all called them Christmas creches? Okay, there's like two other people. And what I found is there's only six other people on the entire planet who call them that, because everybody calls it the nativity scene. And for me as a child growing up, this kind of scene was not just a nativity scene as much as it was a playset. Yeah, because to a five-year-old, I mean, you've got all of these characters that you can play with. You've got little animals that can go around and eat. They can move around. You've even got a baby Jesus, and if you buy the right set, he comes in swaddling clothes, and you can even change his diaper. Like, this is a magical place for a five-year-old. But what I found is that as I've grown up, it's just not quite so cool to play with the play set. But I still love these scenes. And so for Leif and I, what we've decided is that whenever we have the opportunity to go overseas, which is unfortunately not very often, that when we go to a foreign country, we try to buy a nativity set within the country that we're visiting. Because we find that it is so much better than coming back with a large straw sombrero that says, I heart Cancun, right? And so in the countries we visit, we search out for beautiful nativity sets that represent the culture. And this first set right here actually came from Israel, and it's carved out of olive wood. The trees that grow there, and the faces are not specifically carved out, but you get the general images and the pictures. And here is a shepherd with its two little sheep that are lying there. And it's just a beautiful reminder of the strength of the people who live in Israel. And this second set, which is so tiny, we're going to have to put it up on the screen. You may want to come up afterwards and look at, is a little teeny set that we got in Bolivia. And I love these little guys, because if you know people from Bolivia, they're just full of joy and life. And this little nativity set has these little creatures with these big, wide smiles. There's even one guy back here, and he brings a jug full of I don't even know what to the party. And you've got a cow, and I don't know that there were cows in Israel and Jesus, but we've got cows, and we've got donkeys, and llamas, and sheep. We've got the whole thing, and they are just throwing the party, which is a beautiful representation of the joy and the happiness and the cheerfulness that is in the hearts of the Bolivian people. And part of the reason that we now collect these nativity sets and put them out at Christmas time is because it is a rich reminder that the good news of Jesus Christ, the beauty, the texture, the life that is in the gospel translates to every culture, to every people group, to every nation. But as I'm in my garage and I'm starting to pull out and look at my nativity figurines, I start to pay attention to some that maybe I used to push a little bit more toward the back when I would set them out. And that is the shepherd. And I began looking at the shepherd figurine a little bit differently, namely because I had spent time with a shepherd over the course of the past year. And I began to discover things about them that I never knew before that began to add texture and richness as I'm reading the Bible. Most of us are familiar with this scene here. We know that at the center of it, of course, is the infant Jesus. We know that next to them is Mary and Joseph. But what I'm finding is that there's a whole lot of story that is actually being told, not just about the characters, but also about God and some of these background figurines. First of all, there are the Magi, the ones who come from the East. We often sing the song during the holiday season, "We Three Kings." But the truth is the Gospels never tell us in Matthew 2 how many of these Magi really showed up and if they were truly kings. What we do know for sure is that they were Magi. These were the wise men. And odds are that they served within a king's temple in some sort or some kind of fashion. And the way that we know this is because if you go back to the Old Testament and you look at David or Daniel, that guy who escaped out of the lion's den, you discover that once he won favor with King Nebuchadnezzar, he became the chief of the Magi, the chief of the wise ones who were serving the king. And so these wise men come and they follow a star and they eventually end up in a manger or a stable at the birth of Christ. And obviously God has gone out of his way to invite these individuals to the birth of his son. And what's intriguing about these individuals is that while we don't know a ton about them, we do know some things and we can draw some conclusions. For instance, we know that the wise men were respected leaders, right? These were people who in some fashion served in the royal court. We also know that they were educated. How do we know that? Because they were wise men. They were obviously had studied in different courses of knowledge and of learning, and that's why they had earned the right to serve. We also know that the wise men were people of means. They had some money. How do we know this? Because when they showed up, they brought gifts. And these weren't the kind of gifts that you go down to the local dollar store and purchase, though you can find some great deals there. Yeah, no, the things that they showed up with were the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. These were gifts that cost them something. They had value. They had worth. And so these were people who were respected. They were educated. They had money. And if I may push just a little, I would also suggest these were people who smelled pleasant. And this is pure conjecture. But you have to remember that these guys traveled carrying frankincense and myrrh. They carried perfumes basically with them. They carried the frankincense and the myrrh, which is this embalming oil, which smells really sweet, along with them. And if at any point any of them opened up the little jar or box and peeked in, the scent was relieved. If but a drop spilled on them, then it would have followed them wherever they went. And so here were these refined individuals who were particularly invited by God to attend the birth of the Christ. But it isn't just these wise men that God invited. God also invited the shepherds. And what I didn't recognize before spending time with a shepherd is that it was like God was inviting the very polar opposite to the birth of his son. You see, while the Magi were those who were well-respected leaders, the shepherds were largely unrespected or even disrespected. These were the peasants of the society. These were the poor people. Rather than being educated, the shepherds were the ones who were primarily uneducated. You see, even whatever level of education you may get as a peasant, if you are a shepherd, then you are out in the fields taking care of your sheep, sometime for weeks and months.
months and even years on end. And if you're out in the fields, then you're not even getting the basic education that all of the other children and the ones in the villages are getting. So there's a sense of disconnect. And the sense of disconnect isn't just affecting their education, it's also affecting their social skills. Because I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but people who tend to be like plugged in and hang around other people tend to develop social skills naturally for the most part. And those who are isolated and put out in fields all by themselves with the sheep cannot help but become a little bit awkward. And so you have these individuals who are awkward, they're uneducated, they're peasants, they're poor. And yet if that was not enough, they also were differing from the Magi in that there was no chance that they were smelling good. They were not traveling with frankincense and myrrh. They were traveling with sheep. And after spending time in Portland with the shepherdess, I began to discover that sheep enjoy some very basic and simple and repetitive activities. They like to eat. They like to drink. They like to take a nap. And they like to go to the bathroom, and not always in a different location. And so you have these sheep who have literally rested in the fields in the midst of their own urine and feces. But as a good shepherd, you are not repulsed. You still step in and you pick up that sheep who is sick, who is tired, who is weak. And at times you carry it with you. There are times when the sun is shining overhead and you just sit down in the field and your flock draws near because they want to be with you. Some of the sheep lying down on your lap, and it is one of the most precious and tender moments. But the truth of this is that as a shepherd, you cannot spend time with the flock without smelling like sheep. And all of us know that when somebody smells bad, we will go to great lengths to get away from them. Have you ever noticed that? A while back, I was on a flight, and this was actually before September 11th. And I was flying back from overseas, and I sat down on a plane, and I was fortunate enough to get the exit row. And that means a huge amount of comfort in a long flight. And so I sit down, and the world is fabulous, until a gentleman comes and sits next to me who has decided that deodorant is not a good guy. And he was not sure. And so, take you a minute on that one. And so he is sitting there, and all I can smell is this pungent, putrid, violent smell. And I'm like, oh my goodness, this is going to be really difficult. What do I do? And I noticed that shortly after the flight took off, that he started to nod off. And as he did, I developed a plan, and I reached inside of my bag, and I pulled out a bottle of perfume, and I looked around, and I literally went, chht, chht. And he woke up, and he looked at me. And I was completely mortified, not just because I had totally been busted, but because the perfume did not even do anything to help with the smell. The odor was so bad that I decided that it was better to get up, give up the exit row, and go sit in a middle seat several rows back, cramped for more than 7 hours, just to get away from the smell. And so here are these shepherds who, when they come back to their villages, they come back to their towns, and they walk down the street. These are the people who people sometimes cross to the other sidewalk so they don't have to embrace the scent of a shepherd. And yet these are the people who God, in his goodness, issues an outrageously generous invitation to attend the birth of his only son. Because our God is good. But his goodness is not just that he would invite both the rich and the poor, the educated and the uneducated, the fragrant and the stinky to the birth of his Christ, of his son. It is also the way in which he issued that invitation. For those of you who have a Bible, I would love for you to turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 8. For those of you who have an iPhone and didn't bring your Bibles, please go to your Bible app, because as AT&T likes to remind us, there is always an app for that. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, it says, And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And can you imagine the shepherds? These people, by the way, are not the men that we often think of in the strong figurines. These are often the women and the children and the elderly. And this was something I never recognized about the shepherds. But when I spent time with Lynn, she described that not only in ancient culture, but even today, when you go and you spend time with a shepherd, you're not going to usually find the strongest member of a family. They're back home taking care of the family. It is the women and the children and the elderly who are out there defending and protecting the flock from the wolves and the coyotes and the predators. In fact, if you think back throughout the scripture, you'll find that it is often the youngest children or the women who are taking care of the sheep. Think about it. Back in the beginning of Genesis, in that original conflict between Cain and Abel, Cain was taking care of the fields while his younger brother was taking care of the flock. If you remember back to Rebekah in the book of Genesis, she is described as being a shepherdess. And it's when she comes to a well taking care of her flock that she makes her love connection with Isaac. Even that shepherd boy, King David, he is the one who, when the prophet Samuel comes and he's trying to find who is the next king going to be of Israel, he goes through all of Jesse's children until he says, "None of these are supposed to be the king. Do you have another?" And Jesse goes, "Oh yeah, I have my youngest son." And what is he doing? He is taking care of the flock. And so suddenly we recognize that those who are described in Luke 2 may very have well been women and children and the elderly. And yet in the midst of these fields and in this area, we find an angel appears to them to deliver some of the greatest news of all time. A Savior has come for you, the one you have been waiting for. And you can imagine some of the doubt and the fear that the shepherds felt. These are the women, the children, the elderly. These are the uneducated. These are the poor, the peasants, the socially awkward, the stinky. These are the people who are saying, wait, what do you mean? The Savior is for us? You're really sending him for me? Is this what you mean? And even if you are sending him, are we still even going to be welcomed? Because this child that you are describing, of course he would be born in a palace among the wealthy and the rich and those who are refined and of high dignity. And yet the angel goes out of his way to say, don't be afraid. This will be a sign for you, you right where you're at, that you will find a baby wrapped in cloths. And we may read the first part of that verse, and we may think, well, of course, they're not going to leave the baby without any cloths wrapped around it. But what we don't recognize is that back 2,000 years ago, the kings and the rich people did not just wrap their baby in basic cloths. This was the very way that the peasants took care of their children. And so the angel is saying, this will be a sign for you, just as the way that you take care of your infants, so too this infant will be taken care of. And if that wasn't enough, they went on to say, and you will find the baby lying in a manger. And all of a sudden, these shepherds who feel disconnected, who are struggling, going, I'm uneducated, I don't fit in, wait a second, this baby is going to be born in a place where we're naturally comfortable? It's tied into the very thing that we do, taking care of animals, caring for the flocks and the sheep. And so you can imagine the sudden excitement that they're starting to feel. And yet still there must have been a little bit of apprehension or fear or hesitancy. Because for whatever reason, God puts an enormous, holy exclamation point in the sky. And in verse 13, it says, and suddenly there appeared with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. As if one angel was not enough, as if a specific message was not enough, as if the very description of the birth of the child within the culture that was familiar to them was not enough, God highlights the entire sky with a host of angels and this incredible news of the birth of his son. And the shepherds only have one response in verse 14. And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And how did Mary and Joseph respond? Did they turn their nose up to these men who smelled funny and these women and these children who had traveled probably with all of their flocks because they wouldn't leave them alone in the wilderness? Who knows? They could have come with a dozen sheep. They could have come with 2 dozen, 50, 100, 1,000. We have no idea. But these shepherds come, probably women, children, and the elderly, and they bring all of their flocks and they arrive and they wonder, how are Mary and Joseph going to receive us? And the scripture does not say, but my hunch is they were received with warmth and hospitality and open arms. Because it says, when they had seen this, that they made known the statement which has been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. You see, whatever happened on that fateful evening during that visit, the shepherds could not keep to themselves. They were so excited about this news that they actually became the very first evangelists of Jesus Christ. You see, God chose the uneducated, the peasants, the poor, the socially awkward, and the smelly in order to deliver some of the greatest news that has ever hit our world. And when I think about this, I cannot help but recognize the goodness of our God. He is so good that in his arrival, he would include all spectrums of society, the rich and the poor, the educated, the uneducated, the socially refined, the socially awkward. Everybody is invited to know this man, Jesus. No one is left out. I believe it is also a representation of the various facets of our God. You see, back in the creation story, we recognize that God is our creator. And what loving, tender care he must have that he would include barnyard animals at the birth of his son. A representation that indeed our God is the creator. But it's not just that he's the creator. He also included the wise men, the magi, a representation of the wisdom of God and the kingly nature of our God, because ultimately he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But then he goes as far as to include the shepherds, to represent to us that he is the God who shepherds our hearts, who cares for us, who leads us, who guides us, who protects us. And indeed, it is hard to look upon even a simple scene like this and not recognize that indeed our God is good. And yet what's intriguing is that as this little infant grows up and he enters into full-time ministry around the age of 30, and if you study the Gospels, you'll discover that of his 3 years in earthly ministry, we only get a glimpse of about 7 months of it, that time and time again, he still keeps drawing on the shepherding imagery. He is the one who in his parables gives us the teaching that there is the shepherd who leaves 99 sheep in order to go after the lost one. And when he brings it back, he throws a party with all of his friends in the local village to represent God's heart after us and the celebration and joy that accompanies it when we return to him. But this is the man who just doesn't teach about sheep and shepherds, but in John 10 is ever so bold as to make the declaration, "I am the good shepherd." He goes ahead and takes on the name and the title of these men who were uneducated and poor and despised within the society because he wants this reality of the goodness of God alive in our hearts. And if you study John 10, what you're going to see is some of the characteristics of a good shepherd. The idea that a good shepherd is one who lays down his life for his flock. He loves those animals so much that he will do anything to protect, to guard, to rescue, to save them. We discover that Jesus does this not figuratively, but literally in laying down his own life for you and for me. We also discover some of the characteristics of the good shepherd, one of which is that he knows his sheep. And throughout the Old Testament and the New, Psalm 139 and so many other places, we are reminded just how much God knows us. He looks into us. He sees our personalities, our quirks, our strengths, our weaknesses. He knows us better than we know ourselves. When we go out and we buy a self-help book and we go, oh, I had no idea about myself for that. God's like, I already knew that. Yeah, if you would have come to me, I would have helped reveal that about you. And it's not just that he knows his sheep, but that he does not leave his sheep. Just as these shepherds did not leave their sheep out in the field in the darkness to look, but probably brought them to the birth of Christ, so too God does not leave us. Time and time again throughout the New Testament, in the words of Jesus, we are given the promise he will not leave us nor forsake us, because indeed Jesus is the good shepherd. But this image of God as shepherd is nothing new for the people of Israel. You see, when Jesus says that he is the good shepherd, he is merely reflecting something that has been true of God since the beginning of time, that God is good. And of all of the leaders of Israel who I think really grasp onto this truth, I think King David can be argued to be one of those men. He was that young shepherd boy who just spent time in the fields with the flock, and yet even throughout his life and his understanding of God, he never got away from the parallels that could be drawn for taking care of a flock and God taking care of us. And in one of his most famous songs, because the Psalms is packed with so many best hits, Psalm 23 reminds us of this truth of God's goodness and who he is. Those of you with Bibles and iPhones, go to Psalm 23. And those of you who have memorized it by heart, I invite you to join along with me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David grasped hold of the goodness of our God. He grasped hold of the shepherding imagery was representative of the nature of God, and it just came alive inside of him. As some of you know who have read The Organic God, there was a journey that I went on in my own life when I realized that I wanted to know God like I had never known him before. And I began going through the entire New Testament and key books of the Old Testament and writing down in a little handwritten journal all of the verses that revealed something about God. And there were quite a few. And so I recognized pretty early on that I needed to categorize them, looking at God for his likes and his dislikes, those places in Scripture where he's so readily apparent, and those others where he seems to be withdrawn. I began to treat that journey to get to know God like a first date or that person who you meet and you think, you are going to be my friend. I'm going to get to know you. I'm going to love you. And you have no choice in the matter, because ultimately God is a rewarder of those who seek him. And as I'm going on this spiritual journey throughout the Scriptures, one of the things that I started to notice was the verbs of God. And what I couldn't help but pay attention to that was that so often where God's name is mentioned in Scripture, there is a verb nearby. And nowhere is this more true than in Psalm 23. Because you see, in Psalm 23, we start to look at the verbs, the activity of our good God, our good shepherd God in our life. And we begin to discover that God is a God who makes, who leads, who restores, who guides, who comforts, who prepares, and who anoints. A reminder that in all of our lives, when we reach those points where we go, God, where are you? I don't feel you. I don't see you. I don't think you are here. Make no mistake. God is engaged. He is active. He is there. He is involved. He is making, leading, restoring, guiding, comforting, preparing, anointing, even when you don't see it or feel it going on. A testament once again to the goodness of our God. Indeed, our God is so good. Why is it so essential and so foundational for you and I to believe not just with our partial selves, but with our whole selves that God is good? Because if I can draw on the shepherding imagery for a moment, if there is a part of you that does not truly believe that God is good, then when you hear God's voice, you are going to be hesitant to respond. If there is a part of you that truly questions and doesn't believe that God is good, then there will be times that God will call you to come back into safety, and you're going to think, no, I should just stay out here a little bit longer. If you don't believe that God is truly good, then it is not going to be too long until you begin looking down at the field, the place in life where God has brought you, and begin thinking, well, I think it would be better if I was just over there, despite what your shepherd God may be saying to you. If you don't believe that God is truly good, then there will be these sunny, beautiful days in life when you have the opportunity to draw near to God, to rest on his lap, just to be close to our Lord, and you will skip them for something lesser than, or you will resist getting close at all. And if you don't believe that God is good, then it will not be too long till you begin looking at the other sheep in the flock and finding out that something is either wrong with them or better with them than you would like it to be. And the petty jealousies and the competition will creep in because somewhere deep down inside, you don't believe that God is good, that he is truly for you, that he is for your redemption, he is for your renewal, he is for your holiness, he is for an intimate relationship, he is for you. Holy for you, holy that you would reflect his image and become more like him. Indeed, our God is good. And yet there are times I think that we all question and we struggle. When I was spending time with Lynn, one of the things that I noticed was that she was not just a shepherd of sheep. She was kind of a shepherd to all of the animals on her farm, and she had a lot of animals running around. She had ducks, and she had peacocks, and she had cats, and she had dogs, and she had a llama named Haley, and she also had this little group of geese. And I remember as I would walk through her barn each day and we'd go to the upper or the lower field, I kept noticing this little group of geese. They were kind of fascinating because they would sit in the barn and they would just kind of wander in circles, and they kind of looked like they were looking for something. And I followed Lynn each day and I just hung out with her until finally one of the last days I looked at Lynn and I said, Lynn, what's going on with the geese? I mean, it looks like they're looking for something. And she said, Margaret, they are. They're looking for their eggs. And I'm thinking, well, how do they lose their eggs? I mean, how does a mama geese lose her eggs? Like, what happened? And she said, well, they're looking for their eggs because I took them and I threw them in the creek. And all of a sudden, this woman who had been this good shepherd image, who had just been loving and nurturing all these animals, suddenly had this terrible meat streak. And I looked at her and I said, Lynn, why did you throw the eggs in the creek? And she said, because Margaret, these are female geese. And during this year, I never once brought a male geese onto the farm to impregnate the eggs. And so the eggs that they have been sitting on for the last few months have been infertile and dead. And so I took them and I threw them in the creek because it is time for the geese to get back to the life that they are created to live. And I believe that today, that God is issuing each of us an invitation to get back to the life that we have been called and created to live. Why is it so important to believe that God is good, even when we don't understand, even when things don't make sense? Because when we choose to believe that God is good, even in the face of disappointment, of hurt, of pain, of loss, of so much that we cannot even wrap our hearts or our minds around, only then can we respond to the echo of God, will you move on to the life that I have called you to live, with a resounding yes. believing that God is good despite our experiences, but basing the truth of who God is in His Word and the reality of what this says about God frees us up to let go of those areas of disappointment, pain, loss, those infertile areas of our life, and say, God, despite what comes, I believe you are good, and as the good shepherd, I choose to follow you. So my hope and my prayer for you is that as you read the Word over the upcoming weeks and months, that you will star and that you will highlight and you will underline all of the testimony of this book that says, God is good, God is good, God is good. Because you will find it on more pages than you ever imagined. And then in the reality of God's goodness, that He truly wants to shepherd you, lead you, guide you, protect you, anoint you, prepare you, make you, that in that reality, that the Holy Spirit may reveal some dead eggs that you have been sitting on, that quite frankly, it is time for you to move on and get back to the life that God has called and created you to live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that on this day we call you our good God. Despite what circumstance, despite what loss, despite the brokenness of this world may try to tell us otherwise, you remain good. The good shepherd of our lives, of our hearts, of our spirits, of our past, of our presence, and of our futures. Heavenly Father, give us a fresh revelation of your goodness in our lives. Help us choose to embrace your goodness wholly and fully. Heavenly Father, I ask that the Holy Spirit reveal any areas in our life where you are saying it is time to move on. Let it go. Trust me with that. Into the wholeness and the fullness that you have called us to as your children. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
I think this idea that God is good is something that needs to sink into the minds and the hearts of all of us. Because I know for some of you, the data tells you the opposite. This is a theme that is quickly becoming a motif here at Capitol. And I know in some of your lives, and this idea that God is good, and even in spite of what seems to be the evidence, this has become a motif, and that should get our attention. In one of Margaret's books, The Sacred Echo, she very wisely observes that when God is getting your attention, He doesn't just speak once, He speaks multiple times. He echoes. And some of you need to hear this. God is good. You look at the data and you would say otherwise. But my friends, we have to remember in our finite understanding of life, we don't have all the data. And maybe in faith we need to step back, do a little trusting, and look at life from a different perspective, God's perspective, and recognize that He's infinitely trustworthy. Some of you need to process this. I encourage you. I asked Margaret in life to bring many of her books with them. They have. They're at the back table, clear at the back of the room. Don't leave here. If you haven't read one of Margaret's books, I encourage you to do so. The book she referred to today is Scouting the Divine. This is her newest work. If you haven't picked it up, I encourage you to do it, because some of you need to process this. Our friend Margaret, she's learned some things about God in her years of journeying with Him. And I encourage you to do what I have done and learn from her journey. Her book, Organic God, was the first one that I read. so often our views of God are shaped by our religious experiences, and not all of those are good. Our views of God are shaped by our negative experiences of life, and that can sometimes be a good thing, but it sometimes is the exact opposite. And in Margaret's book, Organic God, what she does is she just extracts all the additives, all the supplements of who God is, and will show you exactly who he is, down and dirty, right from the text, right from the scriptures. But my hope and my prayer is that you'll see, as I have and as Margaret has, that's the God of real life. I encourage you, process this. This good God is the God to whom you pray. And what you believe about God will shape you. I'm telling you, this is a motif. For months, this has been on the plan to talk about this Wednesday in our study of James. This idea that God is good, infinitely good. That's the kind of God we can trust. Please stand with me. My friends, if you would like to receive prayer, there will be some folks who would love to pray for you at the close of the service. Please just make your way to the front. I pray for all of you. May you come to know this good shepherd, and may you trust him in all your ways. Grace and peace.